You're listening to audio from The Village Church, a community that's formed by the gospel and sent on God's mission, gathering weekly in the heart of downtown Hamilton, Ohio. For more information about The Village or to connect with us, you can find us online at myvillagechurch.com.
And the Lord said to Moses, "Thus you shall say to the people of Israel, you have seen for yourselves that I have talked with you from heaven. You shall not make gods of silver to be with me, nor shall you make for yourselves gods of gold. An altar of earth you shall make for me, and sacrifice on it your burnt offerings and your peace offerings, your sheep and your oxen. In every place where I cause my name to be remembered, I will come to you and bless you. If you make me an altar of stone, you shall not build it of hewn stones, for if you wield your tool on it, you profane it. And you shall not go up by steps to my altar, that your nakedness be not exposed on it." This is God's word.
You can now have a seat, and the kids can now be dismissed to the class.
Excited about that focal passage? Cool. All right. My name is Michael. I'm one of the pastors here, and I get to do this more often than not. If you have a weekly, the thing that you got, hopefully when you came in, there should be some over at the Connect desk. To make it more riveting, I called this sermon Laws About Altars. And so you can follow along in that, and we'll see how that goes. I did want to give you just a quick preface. Next week, we will be talking about, honestly, some difficult passages of Scripture. And so we preach predominantly through books of the Bible, and we do that because we believe that all of the Bible is God's, the full counsel of God's Word. That means that we get to preach through things that you probably wouldn't just wake up one day and be like, "Ooh, I really want to talk about, you know, altars made of stone or whatever." Like today, and next week we get to plow through some really difficult things: slavery in Scripture, laws about restitution, laws about, you know, in the ESV heading it literally says social justice, and so those are kind of culturally difficult in both historical context and in current. Context. And so here's my encouragement to you: read the next few chapters, like in the next week, open your Bible and read the next few chapters of Exodus 22 and 23. And then as a supplement, because there's no way that I will be able to say all the things that could be said about any of those things, there's a podcast on the same feed that the sermons and all that stuff comes out on. Me and Pastor Matt and Pastor Scott record a podcast called the Formed and Sent Podcast. And so you can listen to it on our website or on any of the social media outlets, wherever you podcast. We talked this past week about slavery in the Bible. And so like at length, like an hour about what the Bible says and stuff. And next week we're going to talk about some more dicey cultural topics. Again, so that you can throw stones at me next week. But not because of what we didn't say or because of what we did say. So that's kind of a supplement to help you see where we're coming from in light of all that stuff. So hopefully if you throw stones, it will be because it's God's word and not me just trying to tick you off. So, I encourage you to do that. And just while we're talking about that stuff, man, like all the social media like outlets, we use Realm, which is an app here that we use to communicate kind of in-house stuff. We send a lot of that stuff out. If you're not on the Realm Connect app, look in your weekly and figure out how to do that. And also, if you don't follow The Village on like YouTube and all the Insta, Book, Snap, all the things or whatever, then do that just so you can kind of be informed on what's going on. And a little, you can help us help you by doing that. So you may or may not know this, but Hamilton is like Little Hollywood. That's what they call it. No one's ever called it that. But here's the thing. There have been like many, in the last several years, many kind of like large Hollywood films filmed in Butler County and in Hamilton. Robert Redford has been in town. I saw him just two blocks up. Like some fake rain coming down and kind of watched the filming of Ryan Gosling, George Clooney, Kate Blanchett, James Franco, all right, some others in there, Mickey Rourke, John Travolta movie, Zac Efron, but my favorite is Mark Ruffalo, because, and you're like, who's Mark Ruffalo if you don't know? Like, he's the Incredible Hulk, right? That's who he is. And some of you are like, no, that's Lou Ferrigno. And I would say, okay, he's the modern Incredible Hulk. He's Hulk, right? And so he did a movie literally kind of in the alley behind my house. We could, from our bathroom upstairs, like see Mark Ruffalo, like see the Hulk. I mean, he wasn't dressed like the Hulk. He was just Mark Ruffalo. But this was a couple winters ago, and so, I mean, that's crazy to think about. Like, for us, we get to see people who, you know, they've really done something, right? These people that have it all figured out. They don't. But here's the thing. If you were a film student, and you were walking by the street, and Mark Ruffalo was like, hey, aren't you so-and-so? And you'd be like, I am so-and-so. And he was like, hey, I checked out that film that, you know, you produced not long ago, like, and can I just give you just a few pointers? Like, how would you respond to that? Okay, you start writing them down, right? In my context, a little different. Josh and Jess Short. Hey, Jess. Josh. Hey. My brother, my sister and brother-in-law. They flew out. Several years back, Kim and I were on the West Coast in California and Long Beach for an Acts 29 pastors and wives retreat. And so they flew out for the last day of that, and we kind of attached our vacation to the end of that, right? They got someone's room, some friends of ours who were leaving, so they were staying in like Acts 29 block, and they, you know, shared pastries with Matt Chandler, right, so to speak, right? Matt Chandler is the president of Acts 29, kind of a big deal or whatever. And so they were in a little room where there were snacks and stuff, and they stole some of the snacks that they probably shouldn't have been eating or whatever. And so just imagine this. If Matt Chandler was like, hey, Josh, Jess, I was listening to some of Michael's sermons, and like, I just, could you tell him a couple things, you know? Like, man, what did he have to say? Matt Chandler, he's not a, you know, whatever, he's just some dude. But he's one of the prominent voices. He's like a decent preacher. He's fine or whatever. And so if he was like to help me out with that, man, that would be great. I would take notes. I would take heed. I would listen. Ruffalo, Chandler, whoever your like your celebrity elevator conversation that you think, man, wouldn't that be really cool if like I got stuck in an elevator with them and they what if they acknowledged me, or what if they said something about what, you know, whatever it is that I share with them in the field of experience that they have. Like, I'm going to listen and I'm going to heed. This is what I want us to understand today. The living God speaks to us. The living God speaks to us. He has made himself known. Just sitting here just for a second, and I know we assume this. You're gathering in a church, right? You probably expect we're going to open the Bible. The living God speaks to us, the God of the universe, the one that we sang about and prayed to this morning. He speaks to us. The one with all knowledge and all power and all presence and the one who is perfect and perfectly good. And he's the creator of all things, and he's the redeemer of all things, and he's the sustainer of all things. He's perfectly just. He's omniscient. He's sovereign over all things. And what he says to us is, I have talked with you from heaven. He has, in this text, the way that he engages with his people, he reveals. He engages in a relationship, and he is God. I have talked with you from heaven. And what's so intriguing about this is God's people, just before this, last week when we left off, they were pleading with Moses, like, don't let God speak to us. Like, we want to talk to you and let him talk to you. Like, you stand in between because he's just too great and we're afraid of him. And God, next sentence, I showed up, I've talked with you from heaven. In this little section, just after the Ten Commandments, the ten words that God delivered to Moses as he has rescued his people, and now he has called them out of Egyptian slavery, and he begins to establish his people, he begins to build them up, he begins kind of the explanation of the Ten Commandments with like a bunch of like four instances. right? And it's like case law that will get really kind of, in weeks to come, like really wonky to walk through. And I'll talk more about that next week, but this starts the code of the covenant. It would be like, here are the Ten Commandments, and then he has like a paperclip with like some other stuff on it. Like the appendix at the end of a book that explains like how things are carried out. And so that's what we're looking at in this text today. Look, if the living God of the universe engages you, not by like sheer chance, by passing you in an elevator, but with intent to be known, we would be fools not to worship him as he says, in spirit and in truth. We would be fools not to build our lives and our joy and our heart's content and to listen to him and to delight in him and to obey in what he has for us. Look, you talk about the idea of worship. And if we were to get into a room with a bunch of people who were not Christians, they would not consider themselves to be Christian or maybe even religious at all. Right, and I know that there are people in this room that you find yourself there, and that is okay, right? But if we ask the question, what is your favorite part of worship? You would probably reject the premise, and you would say, I don't worship anything. There's nothing outside of the here and now, and maybe there's nothing greater. Or you might say things like, sure, I use the words, I'm just obsessed with that, right? Or like, that person is, you know, is not worthy. Or man, I just worship that person. But you don't really mean that from like the depths of your heart. But what I would say, I would reject that notion. And I would say that what we see in Scripture is that God made us, and I would press, he made all of us to worship with our whole hearts, to give ourselves completely over to something. And the way that we miss, the broken part is the who and the how. But here's the thing, if I were to get all a bunch of Christians and religious folk in a room, and I would ask the same question, what's your favorite part of worship? And we might be drawn to say things like, you know, the style of music or the genre or the vibe, or like, man, you know, at my church, we just have like a worship experience. And it's just about like, you know, like being a part of it and low lights and just rocking band and soothing scenes, and we have arts on display. And or maybe you would say my church has a traditional worship and we have an organ and it's really simple, but we have robust hymns that we sing loudly together. Or you might say something different, like I worship in nature, and man, I find God best when I'm away from anybody else and anything else. Maybe you would say I worship in cathedrals with stained glass, or I like to worship in smaller churches where I'm known, and when churches get too big, then I'm out, right? You could say a million things, but what if our favorite part about worship wasn't any of that, but it was God himself? That's what this text is about. The gain is God. That's what we get to live in light of. Put simply, worship is declaring the greatness of someone or something else. Worship is bowing down that we might lift up. And God has been the center of worship for a remnant of people for as long as people have been. And it shows up in the formal ways of life. When the church gathers together like this, and when God's people of old and Israel gathers together in the Old Testament, and it shows up in the way that we scatter out when our hearts are yearning and longing for something to be full, to be satisfied. We are worshiping, and God's people have done that for a long, long time. And the big idea of this today is this: the foundation of worship for the people of God is God. So the foundation of worship for the people of God is God. And so what we get to do today is just listen and learn what God has to say about how his people worship him. And we get to find some anchors and maybe some freedom to lead our proper, one true, living God worship. And may it be centered on him and him alone. So there's four things real quick. The first one I want to tell you is this. We get to worship God undivided. And so I want to read, I'll start off reading in this 21, actually 20, starting in verse 22. And the Lord said to Moses, "Thus you shall say to the people of Israel, you have seen for yourselves that I have talked with you from heaven." And then he says, "You shall not make gods of silver to be with me, nor shall you make for yourselves gods of gold." Now, if you've been tracking with us and journeying with us, this is not new, but it is of the highest regard that God would let his people know that we are to worship him undivided. Years ago, I think I was probably 10 or 11 when, like, soccer was my life, you know, and I was playing in a soccer tournament in Indianapolis, and it was an October soccer tournament, like a Halloween classic or whatever, and there was like 4 or 5 inches of snow, but people were there from all over the country, and so they didn't cancel it, and I just remember freezing to death and whatever. I remember at one point, we were playing really, really well, and I was just pumped, right? We were playing a team that was really better than us, but we were playing up. We went down 1-0. They got a handball in the box or something, and so before the game, I was like mindful. I'm taking penalty kicks. I always go right. I always open my hips, fake left, and go right. Right? I'm like, you know what? I'm going to go left. And I start working on it before the game, just kicking left. I don't know. It's snow and whatever. Michael, take the penalty kick. Okay, I got this. Right? Here's what happens. I get in my mind. Am I going to go left? Am I going to go right? Am I going to go left? I'm going right, and as I'm literally like taking steps to kick it, I go left, hit the post, devastated, right? But it's just a penalty kick. We're down 1-0. Second half, we're down 2-0. Playing the game of our life. Come on, if we could just get one, right? If we could just get one, we're back in the game. Another penalty kick. Michael, take the penalty kick. I already missed one. Can't feel my feet. It's cold. I should go right. I don't know. He's thinking it's rock, paper, scissors, right? We've already done this once, and I went left, so I'm going to go. Right? You know what happened? I basically just shanked it, and it, like, rolled to the goalie. Missed it. Lost 2-0. End of the game, tears, right? Devastated. My life is over. It's okay. I got better. When I'm coaching soccer, Coach Jalen and Ireland, wherever you are, like, how many times at the end of soccer practice did we do penalty kicks and we say, look, don't make the decision, like, when you're going to kick the ball, you make the decision well before that. Like, do not let your mind be divided about which way you're going. Choose which way you're going and just go there. Do not change where you're going. God is telling us the same thing with much, much bigger stakes. Choose me, no one else. I am the one true God. Let there be no others. Right? There's nothing worse than this internal tension about what's most important. It's not good for us and it's not good from us, but we get to worship God alone. God's people worshiping one God without a single other in the room, or in our hearts. Modern day us, when we hear this, hey, no other gods before me, we might let that take us a bunch of different directions, and maybe it's assumed, like at face value, of course, there's only one God, and maybe his name is Jesus, right? But I'll tell you this, in this town that we live in, there's like a little coexist shop, right? And it's like basically, I think, and I want to walk in there just to see what is going on in there. But I think basically it's like, you want to worship, we got you covered. Like however you want to do that, to whatever extent you want to do that, we got you covered. It's the one-stop worship shop, right? And so we're drawn in lots of ways, and people are drawn to worship many things. But the common view when we hear this, have no other gods before me, for us, it's that of assumption. Of course, there's just one God. That was not true when these people heard it. And I think it's less true for us than we think that it is. right? Monotheism is a big deal, that there is one God, right? In a sermon on idolatry just a month or so ago, I referenced this, like imagine a husband and wife get married and they come back from their honeymoon and the woman goes into the apartment and she begins to see pictures of other women all around the house and she says, "What is this?" And her husband says, "Well, that's just, you know, like that's not a thing." And then other pictures, and you just see how destructive that would be. And what God is saying, look, this is me, and this is you. You are my people, and I am your God. There will be no other gods. And so he reiterates by his own words to Moses, no gods of silver with you, nor handmade gods of gold, no other gods. And we are drawn to worship false gods or as another says, we're tempted to let other things fill up the space in our lives that God ought to occupy. So he says, worship nothing that shimmers and shines and seek nothing that you made with your own hands. I have talked with you from heaven. He has revealed himself and he shows us that he is the only one true God. The foundation of worship for the people of God is God. Worship God undivided. The second thing is this, worship God through sacrifice. Verse 24, the beginning of it, it says, an altar of earth you shall make for me, and sacrifice on it your burnt offerings and your peace offerings, your sheep and your oxen. Now, you may hear this idea, worship God through sacrifice, and go straight to how walking with God or how following Jesus is about you giving up things. And I know exactly what that's like. I was a Christian as a young teen. I was like a new Christian trying to figure stuff out. And in my context, was a lot about what it was that I did to validate my worthiness before God. And so one of the things that as I was trying to figure out like the sacred and secular divide of life, like what things are like okay and what things are off limits and just trying to figure out things, one of the things that was most important to me at that time was, see, I thought my nearness to God and God's love for me was directly related to my ability to sacrifice. And one of the things that I was kind of externally called to sacrifice was like secular music, right? Any music that did not literally sing the word Jesus and uphold his name. And so I remember like being 14 and praying legitimate prayers that like Adam Duritz of the Counting Crows and Eddie Vedder of Pearl Jam would come to know Jesus so they could write music so that I could listen to it, right? Without like being cast into eternal judgment. For real. And I don't know what that looks like for you, but you may slide in there in a different way, and you might think, well, but if I give more, and if I serve more, and if I read more, and if I pray more, and if I fast more, if I show up more, as if we are still slaves to Pharaoh rather than being slaves to righteousness. And as we do, man, we'll get more of God, and it will be even better, and he will be more pleased with me. Look, there's value in those things. There's value in praying and building your life and your rhythms, the disciplines of faith that we might know him and that we might have a relationship with him, right? Don't mishear me and say that we have no responsibility as God's people, but we have the issue of assurance completely backwards. And so what this says, this section has to do not so much with our being or our doing, but our failing. From the beginning, God is establishing a way for us to fail. We've seen altars built in fields before this and in other places to this point. And what's happening is he's formalizing rhythms and patterns for the foundations that we have as our relationship, the foundation of us and God. And what he says is we get to kill an animal in the place of the sinner. And he says, we get to sacrifice this thing. You build an altar. You kill a spotless lamb. And by its blood, you are made clean. From the beginning of sin, Adam and Eve in the garden, God has demanded bloodshed to atone, to cover the sins of his people. And this may seem confusing or bizarre, and it is confusing and bizarre, but when we consider the wage of sin, then it makes a whole lot more sense. God said that if you eat of the tree, you will surely die. Later on in his word, he tells us that the wages of sin is death. And when sin has its way and is full grown, it brings forth death. From the beginning and at the beginning of God's establishing his covenant community, God was creating a way for people to fail and still not be destroyed. He's creating a way for us to be God's people and for us to fail and still be his. In the beginning, shedding of an animal, and he gives the skin to Adam and Eve to cover them. And here he creates space for blood to be shed when we drift in heart and mind and hand, when we miss the mark of God's law. See, this is significant because we think that this relationship with God is dependent upon our ability to be faithful. Our ability to keep all the rules, our ability to do all the things, and what we see that it was dependent upon God's faithfulness to provide ways to overcome our failure. The first explanation that he gives following the 10 words redirects back to first things unequivocally about him, that he is the provision for us to worship him in spite of us. And later on in Exodus and in Leviticus and in the other books in the Old Testament, God will establish a more permanent, sacrificial system, and he will spell out lots of details, and he will install kind of a priestly system where people actually mediate between the people and between God, just as Moses has up to this point. But here, he simply and subtly creates space for there to be a way to be near to God without dying by the hand of our rebellion, and that way was through the shedding of spotless innocent blood. So he's saying, as you prepare life together and with me and with one another, may repentance, that is turning from our sin, be part of that at the foundational level. You shall be my people and live in such a way, but when you don't, there is a way back home. First Peter shows us the fullness of this truth, right? First Peter chapter 1, verse 13, I want to read a few verses. Therefore, preparing your minds for action. So First Peter is hundreds of years later. First Peter's writing, he's writing after Jesus came. He says, therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. See, I always read this as like the ultimate line of guilt. God's the standard. Live up to it. But what he's telling us is because God is holy, you are too. That's the work of God in us. Again, we read it backwards, and he goes on, he says, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And again, little me, I read that and say, oh gosh, God is holy, and I am not. And what he's saying is, no, I'm holy. So go live holy. Be free. And if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, that's the problem. Then we have no hope. But he goes on, he says, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. You're living in like tough times, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as gold or silver. You were ransomed from the sin in which you walk. And it wasn't anything that money can buy. And it wasn't anything that gold or silver or anything that shines can get for you. But with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you. We don't have time, but when God told them to make an altar, he already knew that Christ would be the one. In last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in you? No, in God. It's not you. Your worship is not about you, but in the assurance of sacrifice, God's innocent blood for your guilty sin. And so we read later on in Romans, by the mercies of God, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. You're holy. By the blood of Jesus, so live that way. See, I don't know about you, but that sounds a whole lot different than God is so holy. And you are not. Good luck. The foundation of worship for the people of God is God. And in worship, we get to worship God undivided, and we get to worship God through sacrifice. And we get to worship God wherever we are. If we read on and finish out verse 24, in every place where I cause my name to be remembered, I will come to you and bless you. In every place where I cause my name to be remembered, I will come to you and bless you. In John chapter 4, Jesus shows up. Again, hundreds of years after this text is written to God's people. And Jesus has this moment with this woman, this Samaritan woman at the well. And they're all like, hey, you want some water? I don't know. You don't even have a cup. How are you going to give me water? And he said, I'll give you water that you will never thirst again. And he said, go get your husband. And, well, I don't have a husband. You're right. And the man that you're living with isn't your husband. You've had five prior. And she's like, oh, I perceive you to be a prophet. And then she says this. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain. But you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship. And Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know. See, Jesus was in Jerusalem. That's where he started the movement that we're talking about today. For salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. Right? He's saying it's bigger than what eyes can see, and it's built upon what is true from God. It's not made up stuff. And the woman said, I know that Messiah is coming, the one who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. And Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. See, when we read in this text in Exodus, you get to worship me wherever you are, wherever I make myself known. And then we see Jesus interacting, certainly making God known and having this conversation and literally about the mountains. And when we put all this together, like, I won't belabor, but the point is clear. Like, you don't have to be on holy Mount Sinai to interact with the living God. I am to be worshipped wherever I make myself known throughout history and throughout the history of his people. He related in specific ways on his terms in specific places, but in Christ we're no longer restricted to a mountain or behind a curtain or in stained glass cathedrals or low ceiling basements, but wherever he makes himself known. And what that does is it compels our belief. Wherever you find yourself, God is to be worshiped. And that also propels us as missionaries to make him known wherever we find ourselves and wherever his name is found. One says the goal of Exodus was that God would dwell among his people. And he does this by means of holy place, tabernacle, and holy people, priesthood. He appointed for that purpose, but he is setting up the relationship to have no bounds. Because Christ has bridged the gap of our sin and God's righteousness, he dwells with us in spirit and in truth. We get to worship God undivided, and we get to worship God through sacrifice, and we get to worship God wherever we are, and we get to worship God in purity. The last section here says, if you make me an altar of stone, you shall not build it of hewn stones. We all know what those are. I'm kidding. I'll explain in a second. For if you wield your tool on it, you profane it. And then in this really bizarre line, he says, and you shall not go up by the steps to my altar that your nakedness be not exposed on it. For those with Pentecostal roots, you're like, I know exactly what's going on here. It's talking about a prayer cloth, right? And some background that many of us in this room had, you would come up to the altar and you would pray and you would get slain in the spirit and you would lay down. But if you were wearing something inappropriate, then there was a team of people. We don't have this team around here yet, right? A team of people, they were like altar workers that would come and they would take a cloth and they would just put it over the person and cover them up. So when we read this, don't walk up the stairs because people will see your nakedness. That's very logical. It seems very sensible. But here's the thing. The purest and the most precious metals are the ones that have been burned by fire. And there is nothing in them that is not them. And all the impurities are burned out. The truest worship is the worship that flows from God and not man. And so he's establishing the foundation of faith on God's work, not our own. And so when he talks about hewn stones, he says, if you chisel it, you'll mess it up. Just let it be natural. And with no unholy, selfish distractions. At best, when worship is built on what we contribute, at best we're distractions. At worst, we're the people of the day, like they were doing here. They're mashing practices of pagan worship and rituals with God. And one says it this way, one commentator says, God wanted to keep his people from worshiping like pagans, making altars out of square blocks, building step pyramids, worshiping naked. Thankfully, we're not doing that today. These practices were common in Mesopotamia. When the Canaanites worshipped idols, they did it on altars of finished stone, on their terms, built high for show, as archaeologists have discovered. We also know that Canaanite worship was obscene, combining idolatry with ritual prostitution and other forms of indecent act. Simply, when we are in the way, making elaborate stones as the pagans, exposing ourselves in the name of God worship, then God is not the center of our worship. We are. We get to live holy because he is holy. And in all of life, we don't get to boast in the gifts, but we get to boast in the giver of the gifts as worshipers on this stage or anywhere that we might be in the life that we live. And so when we add all of this up, we understand the foundation of worship for the people of God is God. And there are lots of cultural indictments that the simplicity of this passage might press against. And much of this has to do with the heart's posture of the individual and how you go about your life. Is it built on you, or is it built on God as he prescribes? And also as the church gathers together corporately to lift him up. Solitude is good. It is a good thing to get away. It is a good thing to have space, to get out from all the things that we interact with on the daily. But God, he also elevates that his people gather together and worship him in spirit and in truth. And we do that collectively together. And we do that collectively in his presence. Him before us, us delighting in him. There's something called the regulative principle of worship, and I won't go into the details, but basically the historic church finds its value in like a handful of things, like reading scripture, and these are things that are prescribed in scripture. Reading scripture, preaching the word, praying, singing songs of praise, the sacraments, that's baptism, and the Lord's Supper, and corporate confession. See, when it comes to corporate worship like this, or your own worship on your own, innovation is not the aim. And I'm not saying that we can't do stuff, right? I'm not saying that we can't have lights and a band, but I'm saying when those things are the priority, and when we leave and those things are the best thing about our day, like then we have a heart problem, right? It's through these ordinary means that we orient all that we have and all that we are and all that we do around all that God is. It's to orient ourselves around the life and the death in the resurrection and the reign of Jesus as the heartbeat of our worship, to set aside preference and spectacle and show and the externals of experience and all of those things, and know that Christ is enough now and forever. And we got to seek him and know that he is found because he has sought us. I'll close out with this. You may know that I've watched all the seasons of Alone. Said that a couple dozen times. There's this one guy in one of the seasons. He's in Patagonia, and his name is Fowler, right? He begins to discover early on, this show, they drop him out in the wilderness, they have to stay there longer than anybody else, and they win a bunch of money. There's no one else with them, they're their own camera crew, all that stuff. And so this guy named Fowler, he finds out early on, he says, man, I can't tell if it's just the haze and the clouds or what, but it doesn't look like the sun is coming my way. And it's looking around, it's beyond beautiful, everywhere, mountains and sun up on the hill and beautiful waterscapes and all kinds of stuff. He observes, man, it's so sunny out the next day. It's so sunny out over there across the mountains, but it isn't getting to me. And he begins to observe and he says, that mountain is blocking the sun from reaching me. I will not be receiving sun at my location the entire time I'm here. And they stay there sometimes like 3 months. By themselves. He can see the sun. He can't be in the sun. And so he goes on. He says, man, it's like watching a pepperoni pizza across the crevice. And I just can't get to it. And he just wanted the sun so bad. He says, it's cold. But I can see the sun. It's right there. It's just so hard being just out of reach. Like, can you imagine being alone and cold and you see the sun and I hate the sun, but gosh, if I didn't have it, I think I would really want it. And so one day, instead of sitting around, he says, I'm going to just pack up. And he takes like a half day's journey and several hours and all kinds of energy just to stand on top of this mountain. And he just sits there with his arms out. This bearded man, rugged. And he just tears up. For what? Because he's sitting in the sun. He says, oh, like, there it is, the sun. Thank God, through tears. It's my first time standing in a ray of sunshine for days. It feels so good. Christ has stood in the gap of our sin and God's good. Because of him, we don't have to climb any mountain to know that he's near. Life in this world is hard, and worship in this world is hard. And it fights for allegiance of our heart, and we're drawn to any other thing. And sometimes God feels far away, and sometimes he might feel out of reach, like he's not listening, and you want to give yourself to him, but you can't. He isn't out of reach. He's not. And because of Jesus, we can seek him and be found. He has spoken and he is near and he warms our soul and he gives us an eternal longing. Right now, worship might feel like a battle, but one day we will live free from the divide of this life and the war of spirit and flesh will be no more. Man, as the band comes up, may our longing for God feel like Fowler's yearning for the sun. And may we realize that it isn't some far-off, unattainable, unreachable hope and unreachable warmth, but the presence of God is ours fully in Christ. And when we get that, worship will be our response in our mind, from our heart, through our lives, sunrise to sundown. We get to worship God undivided. We get to worship God through sacrifice. We get to worship God wherever we are. And we get to worship God in purity. Right now, he is ours because we are his. The foundation of worship for the people of God is God. So you get to stand up. You get to sit down. You can go to the prayer bench. You can pray with someone back by that red tree. We would love to pray with you. You can just sit there. Say, God, would you give me a heart that longs for you? God, would you warm my cold heart? Would you let me see you for who you are? Would you let me live all the days of my life for you and you alone? God, we need you. For those who are in Christ, we offer communion, representing the blood that was spilled for us and the body that was broken for us. Would you continue to worship?